So do me a favor to start this morning. Think of the worst thing that you've ever done. What a way to start off the morning, right? Maybe think back to when you were a teenager or a child and your parents told you specifically, do not do this, and you did it. Think about that feeling, that emotion that you had, that thought of having to face them. What was going through your mind? How was your body reacting? Was your stomach up in knots? I was 16, 17 years old, and I was driving to student ministry, so I was a relatively new driver, and I'm driving on a back road, the same road that I've always taken, and I took a turn and slid straight into a tree. Well, at least that's what I told my parents. Mom, Dad, if you're watching, here's the truth. Tokyo Drift, Fast and Furious had just come out, and I had thought in my head, I can do this. So I'd done some practicing in a parking lot, and I came around this turn, I pulled the e-brake, I was like, this is gonna be great, I'm gonna be so cool. Nobody's watching, right? But in my head, this is gonna be amazing. And I pulled it just a little bit too soon and slid straight into the side of this tree. My adrenaline's pumping at this moment, and I'm shaking. And I pull off my car to the side of the road, and the first thing that I do is I call home. Right? Like, hey, Mom, like, this is what happened. Well, sort of what happened. And I'm okay, but like, my car doesn't work. I can't do anything. And my mom's quick and simple response was, okay, I'll send your dad. Now, I don't know about you, but like, for me as a teenager, like, even as a kid, like, I knew that my dad loved me, but I had a healthy fear and respect of my dad. Anybody else, like, you're like, yes, like, I was not gonna cross my dad. And so when my mom was like, it's okay, your dad's on his way, my response was like, wait a second. Can you come? Like, you don't have to tell him this, right? Like, can you just hop in the car? Like, we could take care of this. We can keep it between us. And my mom simply said, he's already in the car. He's on his way. Good morning. Welcome to Mountaintop. My name is Josh, and I get to be the student pastor here. And in this series, we are continuing our series called Jesus, a Research Project, and we're leaning into the Gospel of Luke. And it's called a research project because that's what it was. Luke wasn't present for the things that he actually wrote about, so he had to investigate and research all the things that he wrote. And this morning, my hope is by the end of this morning, we will come to realize the Father cares about the lost, and we should too. The Father cares about the lost, and we should too. So if you have your Bibles, if you want to open them up to Luke chapter 15, if you don't have a Bible, we'd love to ask you to go ahead and pick up a Bible as you exit on the bookshelves. It's our gift to you. But let's set the stage here. The very beginning of this passage tells us that Jesus is here in this place, and these sinners and tax collectors are gathering around him. These sinners and tax collectors are gathering around him. Now, this is important to note. If you were identified as a sinner in this time, your sin was known. Like, we all know in this room that we're all sinners and we're fallen, but imagine your sin being known by everybody else. This was the reality for them. And so they really were considered outcasts. And the tax collectors were just as worse, if not more worse. They were working for the Romans, collecting taxes, but not just collecting taxes for them, they were also lining their own pockets. And so these people were shunned by the religious community. These two groups were considered outcast by Jewish culture. And in this culture, it was really driven by a shame and honor caste system. What I mean by this is that everything that was done was viewed through this idea, this lens of, is this going to bring me shame or is it going to bring me honor? Is it going to bring God and my house shame or is it going to bring honor? And this is the lens that they would have viewed everything. And the Pharisees and the religious elite would have looked at this and said, we're following the law to the T. Like we're good, right? Thus, I am bringing honor to myself and to God. And they would have been surprised, if not disgusted, that Jesus is hanging out with these people, not just hanging out with them, but welcoming them and eating with them. So these are the two groups that are considered outcast by these elite. And I want to pause here because it's important to note. We know that Jesus goes to these people. But this passage actually says that they gathered around Jesus. They went to him. People who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. the hurt, the lost, the broken are drawn to this man in a society that has rejected them, in a world in which religion has ridiculed them, in a culture that they have fallen from. They were searching for grace and truth, and that came through Jesus. And as followers of Christ, we have to wrestle with this reality that sinners and people who are nothing like Jesus liked Jesus. And I want to pause here just for a moment because I want to ask us, and I want to ask myself, are people who are nothing like us, do they like us? People who are nothing like us, people who are sinners, people who are lost, do we go to them, or are they drawn to us? At our jobs, our schools, are we welcoming like Jesus? Or if we asked our peers to be honest, would they actually look at us and say, well, you actually never took the time to get to know me? Would they say that we actually kept our distance? Would they say that they don't know us because we just didn't try to get to know them? This is what would have been said about the Pharisees and these teachers of the law. They kept their distance from such people. And in Luke 15, 2, it says this. They were murmuring amongst each other as they're witnessing Jesus hang out with these tax collectors and these sinners. And they say this, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Their message is clear here. No righteous man or man of God would do this, but Jesus hears them, and he responds with three parables. Parables were these stories that Jesus utilized to convey a message in a way that the audience could understand. I heard it said like this, parables are earthly stories with heavenly meaning. And so the first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. A shepherd has 100 sheep, and one of these sheep goes missing, goes lost. And the shepherd leaves the 99 until he finds that one. He picks up that sheep and he carries it back. And he calls all his friends and his neighbors and says, come rejoice with me. The next parable follows. A woman has 10 coins. She loses one. She flips her whole house upside down trying to find this one coin. And when she finds it, she calls her neighbors and her friends and says, come party with me. Come rejoice with me. I have found this lost coin. Remember who the audience is that Jesus is speaking to. Yes, the sinners and the tax collectors are present, but Jesus is specifically speaking to the religious elite, and to them, this didn't make sense. Like, wait a second. A shepherd has 100 sheep, one of them goes missing, and he leaves the 99 to find that one? Why would he do that? A woman has 10 coins, and she loses one, and she goes absolutely rampant through her house, flipping everything upside down to try and find this one. And when she does, she throws a party that probably cost her more than that one coin was actually worth. It made zero sense. Think of it this way. You have 100 iPhones, 100 of them. You lose one of them. You have one for Netflix. You have one for Hulu, Amazon Prime. You've got one to keep up with work, one for personal use, one for Instagram, one for Hulu, and you still have a plethora left. You're probably not going around the house trying to find that one missing phone. But the message is clear. You're missing the heart of God. The heart of God is not about what you have, but what is missing. The heart of God was not in the synagogues and in the temples. It was on the streets and in the taverns amongst the lost. In fact, Jesus told the religious elite, I have not come to call the righteous, but to call the sinners to repentance. And as Jesus closes these two parables, he informs them that in the same way that the shepherd and the woman celebrated when they found that lost sheep and that lost coin, heaven rejoices in the same way when one sinner comes back to repentance. Once again, Jesus is casting a scene that really doesn't make sense, a party. And these are the two stories that set the stage for our passage this morning. So let's dive into Luke 15, 11, verse 12. It says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. So in this culture, if you had two sons, the older son would get two-thirds of the inheritance, and the younger son would get one-third. And so there's a couple important things to take note of this. First off, the request. The younger son is asking his father, hey, listen, I want what I would get if you weren't here. Essentially, he was saying, I'd rather you not be here so I can have what is rightfully mine in his eyes. My share of your earnings, my share of your property, my share of what that which I do not deserve. And I want you to understand the context for the son. The son is the son of a wealthy man. Not everybody had money, not everybody had land, not everybody had an estate to distribute amongst their kids. And so this son is really set up to build a family, to build a legacy, to go into business for himself. He was really set up for his future. And yet he makes this absolutely outlandish request. Why? Why would the younger son do that? Why would someone who is better off than most give it all up? Is it possible that the younger son wasn't satisfied with his status within the family? And is it possible the younger son was just a dreamer who wanted to know if there was something else out there? Is it possible he simply didn't know who he was or what he already had? Regardless, this was a crazy request, and it came at a very high cost. In this culture, family was an incredibly important thing. And we would say family's important to us, but in our society, we're all good at some point when our kids leave, right? When they go off to college, when they set out, some of you are like, I'm almost there, let's go, make it happen now. But in this society, that's not how it was. Sons were actually expected to stay at home to support their family, to be there. And so not only was the son asking for something that wasn't his, but he was also pushing aside his more valuable asset in his family. And these people that are listening to this story, and they would have been surprised. They probably would have murmured amongst each other again, how dare this younger son, how despicable, how detestable, how ungrateful. And yet the second piece of this is probably even more astonishing. The second piece that I want us to hold on to, it's the fact that the father gave him what he asked for. The father gave him what he asked for. The audience would have sat there and been like, what is the father doing? That makes no sense. The father gave him something knowing full well that he wasn't going to probably use it for what he needed to. Knowing full well that his younger son had never managed that kind of wealth before, and yet he gave it to him anyways. When I was a child, we lived in Southern California, and my dad was a graphic designer, and he had this art table, and I was probably 4 or 5 years old. And on this art table, he had all his, you know, stuff that he needed to use for his graphic design work. And he had these very, very fancy inkjet pens. It was a lot nicer than this pen. And I remember one day I crawled up. I was like 4 or 5 years old, crawled up, grabbed the pen, and I looked at it. It was the coolest pen. It was an upgrade from my markers and crayons, right? Just being honest, okay? So this thing was amazing. And I remember just messing around with it, and I shook it a couple times, and ink started flying out. I was like, this is amazing. My markers don't do that, right? I'm like, this is so awesome. So I take this pen, and I do what any 4 or 5 year old would do. I go to the center of this room, and it's carpet, and I stand in the middle, and I want to pause real quick just for a second. Our house was just about to go on the market. My dad was going to move us across the country to Virginia because he was starting a dot-com business 2 days before it hits the market. And I grab this pen, and I'm like, this is going to be awesome, and I just spin around. Faster and faster. And I vividly, you know, there's a few things that you remember as a child. I vividly remember this. Ink is like flying out of this thing. And I'm like, this is incredible. This is awesome. So by the time I got done, my parents came upstairs to find me. And they didn't just find me. They found a beautiful design on the carpet just spread around of ink. You're probably listening to this morning and you're thinking, man, my parents went through a lot. You're not wrong. Here's the honest truth with that. My dad would have never given me that inkjet pen. Even if I asked him for it. If I asked him, I said, Dad, can I have that pen? He would have looked at me and laughed. He would have been like, absolutely not. And parents in the room, you know you got some kids that ask some outlandish requests, and you're like, not a chance. Not going to happen, right? My dad probably didn't know exactly what I would have done with that pen, but he would have known that I wouldn't have done something good with it. He would have known that I wouldn't have used it on what I was supposed to use it, like paper, right? I might have used it on the wall, or in this case, the carpet. And yet, this is what our father in our story does. He knows full well that his son is not going to do something good with this. And yet he gives it to him anyways. He gives it to him anyways. Verse 13 goes on to say this. Not long after that, the younger son got all he got together, and he set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. The term prodigal actually means spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. And this is what the younger son does. He takes that which was not his, and he wastes it until he has nothing left. And in verse 14, it tells us that after he had spent it all, a severe famine hit the land in this distant country that he was in, and he was in need. And it's interesting that they mention a famine here because the younger son had nothing left, and the famine hit, and now the people around him that were close to him in this distant country had nothing either. So they were less likely to be generous to him. So he's driven to have to hire himself as a day worker, essentially accepting the lowest job available, feeding pigs. And in Jewish culture, pigs were unclean, unsuitable to eat, and perhaps the most disgusting animals on earth. I mean, let's be honest today, if someone called you a pig, you're not going to be like, thank you so much. There's a reason for that. These animals were detestable. They carried disease, they were filthy, and they were known for destroying the lands they inhabited. And here was this young man, the son of a wealthy father, fattening pigs while starving himself. And isn't that true about sin? It fattens the flesh and starves the spirit. Luke 15 goes on to tell us that he longed to eat what the pigs that he was feeding were eating. But no one gave him anything. And the younger son is now at his lowest spot. He has no family around him. He's got no plan, no resources. He's essentially starving. And our passage goes on and says this. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father's father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. So he realizes, I've seen this in my father's home. We had servants that were actually better off than where I'm at right now. And the truth is, in his mind, he had lost his father's love. In his mind, he had lost his father's love because he's going home, but he's not going to be welcome in his mind. He's not going to be a part of the family. He'll likely be lucky if his father even welcomes him in. And so I just envision this younger son as he starts to walk, and he's thinking about what he did, the outlandish request, wasting all of the stuff away, all of the estate away, his inheritance. I envision him just thinking to himself, what am I going to do? What's my father going to say? And he starts rehearsing this message in his mind. I'm so sorry, Dad. I screwed up. I made a mistake. Like, I know you're going to be mad at me, and I know you probably don't want me anymore, but I'll even just give myself to you as a servant because it's better off than where I came from. In his mind, he's lost the father's love. And I want you to notice that in this speech that he's actually rehearsing, he doesn't ask for forgiveness. He thinks in his mind he's too far gone. He's not worthy of forgiveness. And as he approaches the hilltop that overlooks his father's estate, his heart starts pounding. He starts to sweat. He's so nervous that his stomach is in knots. And I mean, you've been there, right? In that moment that you made that mistake and you walk towards the person that you hurt or misled or disobeyed. Remember that story that I told you at the very beginning? So I'm sitting on the side of the road, and I feel like this younger son at this point, right? Like, I've taken this car and slid it straight into a tree. My dad's on his way, and I'm bracing. My heart starts pounding. My dad gets out of his car when he finally arrives, and you know that emotion, like you know that feeling that you have as that father approaches you, and he walks up and he looks to the corner that I had hit the tree, and he starts laughing. I don't know, like for me in this moment, I'm like, ha, 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 like is this like the calm before the storm? Am I supposed to be laughing with you? And he looks at me and he says, I'm just glad you're all right. We can replace the car, but we can't replace you. And I remember just sitting there kind of in awe. Because I was bracing for my dad to absolutely lose his mind on me, and instead he responded with just love. This was a moment that I got a glimpse of the Father's love through my father. And what you'll find in the prodigal son is another picture of this love. In Luke 15, 20, it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Now understand, in this culture, a wealthy man, a man of status, would never run. A respectable man would never embrace a son until he was actually cleaned up, and yet he embraced him. He kissed him. And the son in this moment was probably like me. He was in shock. Right? What are you doing? And so he starts actually getting this message, that this rehearsed speech out. Father, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you and against God. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Notice the father's response. This son had been taking care of pigs, a very dirty, messy, smelly job. And the first thing the father does is not clean him. He covers him. He clothes him with the best robe. He covers the remnants of his past, his filth, his sin. I wonder what the world would look like if the church, the Big C church, was less concerned about cleaning sinners and instead more concerned with covering sinners with the Father's love. You see, the truth is, sinners don't need us to point out their sin. They need to be reminded that no matter how lost they feel, the Father is ready to welcome them home, to love them, to cover them. And that love is our call to action to the lost. We are the body of Christ, his representation as ambassadors here on earth. And for far too long, the church has been known for pointing out sin rather than simply extending the Father's love. That Father's love doesn't condone sin, but it also doesn't disqualify him. And this Father's extravagant love goes on with this younger son. He gives him a ring, a sign that he's reinstated into this family. He gives him sandals. And remember, this younger son is coming home thinking that he's going to end up being a servant. But servants don't wear sandals. And here this father is giving him sandals, a robe, a ring. And to top it all off, he takes a fattened calf. You see, meat in this time was a luxury. And they would have this fattened calf for special events. And this was a special event in the father's mind. What a story. What a story of mercy and grace. But the story doesn't end there. In Luke 15, 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he's working in the field, and he hears music and dancing. And he gets a servant to come by, and he says, what is going on? Like, Why are they partying up there? I'm working in the field. I'm tending my father's estate. What is happening? And the servant looks at him and says, your younger brother is home. Your dad has taken the fattened calf, and he's gotten it together, and we're throwing a celebration. And at this point, the older brother starts to get mad. Because remember, the older brother stayed home. The older brother didn't spend his father's inheritance. In fact, he was taking care of his father's estate. In fact, he was taking care of his father's estate. And now, while the younger brother had spent his inheritance, the father is now spending the older brother's inheritance on this party for the younger brother. So he's mad. He doesn't get it. What are you doing? How is this fair? He left you and took your property. I stayed and took care of your property. So he's angry, and the scripture tells us that the father actually leaves the party, and he went out to the older son. And this is what it says. The older brother says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Look at what I've done. I followed the rules. I stayed in the house. I worked the fields. I did what I thought you would want me to do. And I get nothing. And notice when he references his younger brother, he doesn't reference him as his brother. He references him as your son. Because in his mind, this brother of his is dead. This brother of his is lost. He's gone. And he gets a party. He gets a fattened calf. What's up with that? And this is the father's response. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, this story is often given two titles, the prodigal son and the lost son. And we typically tie that to the younger son, but I would argue that this story should have these titles tied together, the prodigal son and the lost son. Because I would argue that the younger son was the prodigal son and the oldest son was the lost son. You see, the truth was the younger son fled publicly while the older son fled privately. While the younger son fled to a distant land, the older son fled to the fields. Remember, when his brother came home, where was he? He was in the fields. The truth is that the younger son thought that he had lost his father's love, while the older son thought that he could earn his father's love. And the reality that the older son had to come to was, you can be a child of God and still live like a slave. You can be in the father's house and not know the father's heart. You can be in the father's house and not know the father's heart. You can go to church, you can go to small groups, you can read your Bible, and if you view these things as checkboxes, you're missing the point. If you're serving to feel good, if you're giving to follow the rules, if you're attending just to attend, you're missing the point. God doesn't want you to do those things just to do them. He wants you to do them so that you can get to know his heart. And when you know his heart, what you'll find is that it's amongst the lost. Because the Father cares about the lost. And we should too. The father in our story wasn't with the eldest son because the fields didn't matter. The father wasn't concerned with that which was already found. Once again, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. What's interesting about this story is that it's one of the few stories that's left unresolved in the Bible. That's how it ends. We actually don't know if the older son actually goes in because the father actually pleads with him to come in. And these Pharisees and these religious elite are listening to this story and they know who they are. They know that they're the ones, the older brother, who's frustrated and angry. And yet Jesus left this open-ended so that they too could make a choice. And I want you to see the connection with the other two parables. The lost sheep. What did the shepherd do? He searched. The lost coin, what did the woman do? She searched. The lost son, what did the father do? He waited. He didn't search. I wonder if the older brother knew the father's heart, would he have gone searching? Would he have left the fields for a distant country? Would he have left behind his inheritance for this lost brother? The heart of the Father is for the lost. As we get ready to close this morning, I want to challenge you with a question, and I want you to think through maybe where you're at. But the question being this, are you the lost or are you the prodigal? Do you feel more like the younger son? Maybe this is the first time you've been in church in a long time, or maybe you've been coming for a while, but you've just felt too far gone. Maybe you've even come in and you're like, man, I can't ask for forgiveness because I'm too far gone. God wouldn't forgive me of all the stuff that I've done. You have no idea. This is a story in which the Father's love is so extravagant that you should know his arms are open wide, ready for you. Or maybe you feel more like the older son. and you've been in church, you've been in small groups, you've been doing these things, you've been checking your boxes, you've got the Bible app, and your streak is at 250. You're like, I'm good. But if somebody asks you, when was the last time you reached out to someone who was lost? It would take some time for you to have to think and process that. See, because if we do these things and we read the Bible and we come to church and we go to small groups, but our hearts are not focused on the lost, then we're missing the heart of God. It's not about a to-do list or a checklist. Jesus looked at his disciples before he left and he said, go! Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, go to church, read your Bible, and go to a small group. Those are good things. But the heart of the Father is not a checklist. The heart of the Father is amongst the lost. So as we close, they're going to lead us in a song titled Run to the Father. And as they sing that song, if you're in the room and you're like, man, I am that younger son, will you run to the Father this morning? Will you realize and recognize that you have a father who is standing there with open arms, who's actually been waiting and watching that hilltop for years for you to come home? Or if you feel like the older brother, will you think through some people in your life that you would identify and say, man, they're far from God? And would you start to pray that God would reveal to you not how to point out their sin, not how to clean their sin, would you pray that God would reveal to you how to love them with the extravagant love of the Father? We're heading towards Easter, and there are some people in our city that desperately need to know the love of God. They desperately need to know that they have a Father that loves them. And we are that extension of that love. So will we accept that task to step out and reach out to those lost, hurt, and broken in our schools and our workplaces? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you so much that we were all lost at one point. We were all lost. And you were that Father that just continued to look out and wait for us to come home. Father, would you remind everyone in the room tonight, this morning, that we are not too far gone, that our sins don't disqualify us from your love, that forgiveness is waiting on the other side of the hilltop if we would just simply go. And Father, would you challenge us this morning to recognize that there are people in our lives that are lost, and would you change and shift our heart? Would you allow our eyes to see through a different lens? That we would stop being distant from those who are not like us, but we would start to be drawn towards them. And Father, we pray that they would begin to be drawn to us. We open our doors, we open our hearts, we open our lives to whoever you have. Help us to love well. Help us to extend the Father's love in an extravagant way. Let us run to the Father. We pray this in your name. Amen.